Well, as you're seated this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 1 this morning. This book that is amazing and always relevant as the living word of God himself as we open his book this morning. And if you need a Bible, you'll find today's passage of study in the Pew Bible on page 1125 and 1126. Martin Luther once said this. It's hanging right up in front of me on my office bulletin board. I need to remember this. Here it is. Martin Luther. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Well said. Stirs me every time I read it. Today, Satan and the world are attacking Scripture and the church on so many points, but one especially is over this issue of homosexuality. Will we flinch? Will we flee? Will we refuse to fight the battle at that point? We as Christians stand on Scripture, and we affirm without apology that the only acceptable and legitimate arena for sexual expression is heterosexual marriage, as God designed it, as God created it. Marriage between male and female, as God designed the two sexes in all their complementarity and all their diversity, to the glory of God, our Creator and Lord. One man, one woman for life. And that means for us as Christians this. It means, as Flannery O'Connor put it, our responsibility is to push as hard as the age that pushes against you. Push as hard as the age pushes against you. We cannot abandon the battle here. We cannot be silent. As the godless world tries to squeeze us into its mold, we cannot conform to this evil culture and this wicked generation. We must be transformed instead by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2. And we must be salt and light to an ever decaying and darkening world, Matthew 5:13-16. So then, even though we may be called haters, we may be called homophobes, we may be called bigots and narrow-minded and outdated, we nonetheless love and follow Christ. We uphold his will. And we preach the gospel as the only hope for this generation. The only hope for every generation. And we stand this morning on God's word. And we preach it, and we live it, come what may, period, come what may. Whatever ridicule, whatever persecution, whatever rejection we may experience, we humbly take the Lord's side. So that means, as we preach through Romans verse by verse, we must let the text speak for itself. This is God's voice. We dare not add to God's word. We dare not take away from God's word. Our task is to preach it and live it before a watching and increasingly antagonistic world. And so we come for a second week to our section, Romans 1:25-27. And we come because we desperately want our God, our Creator, to make sense of the moral issues of our day. And we want God to teach us specifically about homosexuality. So allow me to give the larger section to you. So we get the big picture first. I want to read for you then Romans 1, 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now we noticed in our text that Paul begins in verse 18 by telling us that God is angry with us as sinners apart from Christ. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Everywhere sin is found under heaven, God's wrath is being manifested there. And this leads to a question, letter A. Why? Why is God's wrath being revealed? And the answer is relevant to every one of us. It affects every single human being without exception. And Paul shows us in verses 19 and 20 that the invisible God has made himself visible to each one of us through what he has made, through his creation. And so by looking at the world, at everything we can see in the universe, we experience God's self-revelation. He himself gets the message to us that he created us, that he's personal, eternally powerful, majestic, glorious. There he is. And we all know he exists, and we all know that we should honor God, that we should glorify God, thank God, love God, obey God. But what do as rebellious sinners? You saw it in the text. In response to God's universal self-revelation and creation, what do we do? And the answer is sadly and so sinfully, we reject God, every one of us, and replace him with idols. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Our idolatry, our rejection of God causes his wrath to fall upon us. That's why his wrath is being revealed. But what form does God's wrath take? Letter B, notice, how is God's wrath being revealed in general? And the answer is given in verses 24 to 32. Point one, we call it the wrath of abandonment. And we said God removes his restraining grace and gives over human beings to the wicked desires of their hearts. Point two, God punishes sin with more sin. As people abandon God, he abandons them. That's the general answer of how God's wrath is being revealed. We've studied it in detail in the last many weeks. But we also studied in detail, notice now letter C, how is God's wrath being revealed in specific? That's the general. Here's the specific, point one. God gives rebellious sinners over to sexual impurity, verse 24. Even more specifically, lesbianism and male homosexuality. And that last part is seen in verses 26 and 27, which we studied carefully, word by word, last week. Let me refresh your memory. As we just already read the whole passage, let me home in on verses 26 and 27 again. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us our history. They tell us our history. God's true story of creation. How God made two sexes, two genders, male and female, created in His image. And God's command, God's will, is that sexual expression be kept only for marriage between one man and one woman, one male and one female, who leave their parents to cleave together, to be joined to one another for life. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. But Genesis 3 is the saddest chapter in the Bible as it shows us the sin of Adam and Eve, which we call the fall. And through their sin, we inherit sin natures, every one of us as their descendants. So that David could say in Psalm 51, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That far back? Yes. We are sinners by nature, sinners by birth, from birth, and even earlier, we are sinners from the point of our existence. From when we first began in the womb, sinful from the time our mothers conceived us. And this teaching, this biblical teaching of original sin, it shows us why we're evil, why we're bad, why we're blind, why we are rebels. Being born in Adam as his descendants, we love sin. We practice sin. We cannot escape sin's power. We cannot escape Satan's dominion over us, the devil. But you see, we don't want to, because we take pleasure in what God hates. And in our sin, we distort all that God creates, including our sexuality, including that. We are all sexual sinners apart from Christ, every one of us. And Romans 1 then shows us the source of our 10 trillion troubles in our world. The source of all of our deformities and disorders and sinful degradations. Where do they all come from? It is all right here. It is all so timely. It is all so relevant. We reject God from his rightful place at the center of everything. We reject him and we replace him with our idols, our own selfish and sinful will, our self-love. And that's why we're under the wrath of God apart from Christ. That's why we need the good news of the gospel, the amazing news about God sending Christ into our world to die for sinners, so that we could be rescued and forgiven and transformed through faith in the Lord Jesus. So that Romans 1 is undone. So that God is restored to the first place in our hearts, in our sexuality, in our relationships, in everything. Everything. That's the solution. That's the solution right there. But we're talking about one specific part of the problem, how God in his wrath gives rebellious sinners over to the evil desires of their hearts. He abandons them to sexual sins and specifically lesbianism and homosexuality. Now we must then, on the basis of verses 26 and 27, understand point two. Notice, this passage gives a blanket condemnation of all homosexual desire and practice. Let's be clear about that. All homosexual desire and practice is sinful. It is condemned by God's word here and all throughout Scripture. There have been many efforts to avoid the clear teaching of Scripture. None of them works. Not one. I gave one prominent example last week. If you want to follow this up, let me recommend a man to you. His name is Robert Gagnon. Gagnon is a former associate professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Write this down if you want to follow this up. G-A-G-N-O-N. Robert Gagnon. He currently serves the Lord as a theological writer, as a Presbyterian elder. He wrote a very, very helpful book for us as Christians. A thick book. It's called The Bible and Homosexual Practice. He answers the many arguments against Scripture's obvious condemnation of all homosexual desire and practice. He takes them up one at a time. He also looks at the medical and the scientific data surrounding the sin of homosexuality. It is a very helpful and thorough book. And also, I recommend to you his website, Robert, G-A-G-N-O-N, Robert Gagnon. I don't have the time to get into all of the issues. That's always my frustration. It makes me pull out my hair. Believe me, I encourage you to do the study yourself. Think biblically. Think Christianly through these issues. These are very important issues. But there is one issue I want to briefly inform you about, and it is this. To date, there is still no evidence, biological or genetic, for distinct homosexual brains and for a so-called gay gene. There is no scientific evidence for any such thing. If you look at current data, there is no adequate scientific evidence for a gay gene. Now, we understand the motivation for looking for a gay gene. Homosexuals, whether men or women, want to say that they were just born that way, and therefore they're not responsible. They can't help the fact they claim that they are homosexual from birth. Well, the scientific evidence just is not there. There will always be reports of supposed scientific studies overturning this moral conviction or that one. And in general, understand that every generation comes along and claims to have new evidence to explain away biblical truth. As Dr. Rosaria Butterfield has pointed out so well, well, it is a distinguishing feature of our modern age that we are running from moral responsibility. And we're doing that, we're attempting to find a genetic basis for any number of sins. Arguments are advanced claiming a genetic basis for gambling excesses, alcoholism, violent behavior, even excessive television watching. All of these truly represent societal efforts to reclassify sinful behaviors as normal, understandable, excusable. That's one of the trends. You have to see that. You have to note that as a Christian. But as a 1994 report in Science stated, quote, time and time again, scientists have claimed that particular genes or chromosomal regions are associated with behavioral traits, only to withdraw their findings when they were not replicated. In other words, after the evidence is seen to just not be there. It's not there after all. Specifically, as Al Mohler reports, most geneticists believe that something as complicated as same-sex attraction is not likely to be simply traced to a single gene. That is far too simplistic an understanding of human genetics. Now listen, back in 1989, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen wrote a book that revealed the strategy for changing the culture in America. 1989, changing our culture so that homosexuality would be embraced as a normal sexual experience. And same-sex relationships would be placed on a par with heterosexual marriage. They told the world, this is how we're going to do it. And they succeeded. They succeeded. The book was titled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. The strategy was amazingly effective, as you see today. But Kirk and Madsen had this explanation of their strategy. Here's how they argued. Quote, for all practical purposes, gays should be considered to have been born gay. Even though sexual orientation for most humans seems to be the product of a complex interaction between innate predispositions and environmental factors during childhood and early adolescence. So there's that unargued assertion. Homosexuals are just born that way, despite the missing evidence. Further, Kirk and Madsen's strategy includes arguing against choice for homosexuals. They write, to suggest in public that homosexuality might be chosen is to open the can of worms labeled moral choice and sin and give the religious intransigence a stick to beat us with. Well, we don't want to beat anyone. Not at all. But you see, Romans 1, 26 to 27 does clearly teach that homosexuality is a choice for which sinning men and sinning women are responsible. Verse 26, their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's a choice. That's an active choice to reject God's creation design for women and their proper sexual expression in heterosexual marriage. That is a choice. Or verse 27, in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. Those are choices, active choices made by practicing homosexual men, as we studied last week. Choices to abandon and reject God's creation design for men and their proper sexual expression in heterosexual marriage. Now listen. What if the day came when that all got flipped around? When the preponderance of evidence, maybe let's just think for the sake of argument. What if the preponderance of evidence did suggest a biological, genetic cause of homosexuality? What if it did? The actual discovery of a gay gene, if it ever happened, it has not happened. Even so, I want you to understand that would not force us to no longer teach the sinfulness of homosexuality. We would still teach the sinfulness of homosexuality. You see, we know from Scripture that our world has been tainted and distorted and misshaped by human sin, and our world is under God's judgment as a result. All of creation is disordered and in need of redemption, as we will see in Romans 8. We don't know all of the factors influencing homosexual desire and practice. I certainly don't claim to know all those answers, including all of the physical, environmental, and other components. That's why, you see, we go again and again to Scripture. We trust God, and we preach, and we live what God commands. Scripture is clear that homosexual desire and practice is comprehensively wrong and sinful. It is chosen by sinners who are responsible for those choices. And Christ is the only solution for our sins, whatever form our sins take. We are all broken. We are all dominated by sin apart from Christ, and therefore we all need rescue and salvation through the Lord Jesus and Him alone, every one of us. Listen, the ultimate argument for predetermined nature, a predetermined nature for every human being, the ultimate argument is in Scripture for that, right? We are all sinners. We are all born that way, every one of us. Predetermined. We're all sinners, born that way, but to say it again, we love our sin, we choose it, and we are responsible for it. Even though sin is in our genes and everything else about us, sin has tainted every aspect of our nature, every aspect of our person, our heart, our soul, our mind, our body. Even if something does have a physical base or a physical root, it's not sufficient reason for affirming anything as natural or good. Quite the contrary. What the Bible teaches is we all have a sin nature from the first second of our existence. Every one of us. Inherited from Adam, we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. We are all guilty and we all need Jesus the Lord. We all need salvation through faith in the risen Christ. Though we are all born in fallenness, including sexual fallenness, yet Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is such good news. That is amazing news. Well, homosexuality is wrong. All homosexual desire and practice is wrong. Scripture teaches it. We who are faithful to the Lord, we affirm it. But even a non-Christian may agree at that point, may agree that homosexuality is wrong. So don't miss the bigger picture. What's the bigger picture from Romans 1? And the answer is God the Lord needs to be put back in the center of our affections. The real problem is not ultimately homosexuality. The real problem is our idolatry and our rejection of God. Don't get caught up in the symptoms. Go to the root problem. And that real problem of our idolatry and our rejection of God, that real problem must call us to repentance and must call us to true worship. God, through salvation in Christ, must be preeminent in us. And then all our struggles and sins and problems, well, they're not going to instantly disappear, but they all then come under God's lordship in Christ. And that's the big picture of Romans 1. We can't miss it. Under which we understand the sin of homosexuality and all other sins. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. And so with that in mind, let me turn to biblical specific practical counsel to us. And first, what I want to do is I want to give you 10 commitments. And this is from Kevin DeYoung's book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? I was reading this book and these 10 commitments just leaped off the page. I made a few minor changes, but I want you to have all of them. This is so good. Practical application, letter D. Biblical counsel for us as a church. Point one. We will preach through the Bible verse by verse. We call that expository preaching. And then change that you to we, that we might teach the whole counsel of God, even on unpopular subjects, and avoid riding hobby horses, even popular ones. That's why we're dealing with the sensitive subject of homosexuality, because it's right there in the text. We started at verse 1 of chapter 1 in Romans, and we've gone verse by verse, and there it is in the text. And so we're dealing with it. Secondly, point 2, we will tell the truth about all sins, including homosexuality, but especially the sins most prevalent in our communities. That is our task. Speak the truth. Tell the truth. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Our response to homosexuality must be compassionate. But that means telling the truth, however unpopular. It is never compassionate to lie to people. We must speak the truth. Notice that third commitment of biblical counsel for us as a church. We will guard the truth of God's word, protect God's people from error, and confront the world when it tries to press us into its mold. As I said earlier, we must press back as hard as we are being pressed. And brothers and sisters, we are being pressed hard, aren't we? We are being pressed hard, and it's only going to get harder. Romans 12:2. The pressure will be on us to conform, to be quiet. Just go with the flow. Point four. We will call all people to faith in Christ as the only way to the Father and the only way to have eternal life. We will preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and we will make clear that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And they will call us narrow-minded. And they will call us simple-minded. And they will call us intolerant. And all the other names. And I expect it will only get worse from there. We just read that in 1 Peter. But we will stand on the solution of Christ and the gospel. I, says Jesus, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so we're going to be saying all kinds of things, brothers and sisters, that are not politically correct, because we're repeating the Bible. It's not our words. This is God's word. And here we stand. We can do no other. Point five. We will speak to all people about the good news that Jesus died in our place and rose again so that we might be set free from the curse of the law and the power and penalty of sin, saved from the wrath of God, Romans 1, and future wrath, and welcomed into the holy city at the restoration of all things. No, this world is not my home. This world is not your home. We're just passing through, and we're going to speak the truth as pilgrims on the way to heaven. Point six, we will treat all Christians as new creatures in Christ, reminding each other that our true identity is not based on sexuality or self-expression, but on our union with Christ. And you know, I just love to read these verses, and I want to read them again. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. First the warning, then the glorious answer. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Your identity is in Christ. Your identity is who you are, united with Christ, making you now, as we'll see in Romans 6, this is such a radical thing to say, making you now a slave of God, a slave of righteousness, a slave of obedience. That's your identity. That's it. It's not based on sexuality or self-expression. Your identity is in Christ. Seventh, we will extend God's forgiveness to all those who come in brokenhearted repentance. Everyone from homosexual sinners to heterosexual sinners, from the proud to the greedy, from the people pleaser to the self-righteous. Eighth, we will ask for forgiveness when we are rude or thoughtless or joke about those who experience same-sex attraction. Because our commitment is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, we studied it not too long ago. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We want to deal out grace and not tear down. Ninth, we will strive to be a community that welcomes all those who hate their sins and struggle against them, including the sins of homosexual desires and practices, even when that struggle involves failures and setbacks. So to say it again, we are not haters of homosexuals. That's such an abhorrent sin. That's such a terrible thing. We are haters of sin. We are lovers of God. And God has taught us to love others by loving us in Christ. Tenth and last, we will seek to love all in our midst, regardless of their particular vices or virtues, by preaching the Bible, recognizing evidences of God's grace, pointing out behaviors that dishonor the Lord, taking church membership seriously, exercising church discipline, announcing the free offer of the gospel, striving for holiness together, practicing the one another's of Christian discipleship, and exalting in Christ above all things. That's a lot, I know. I wanted it all there on your notes. I want you to take this. I want you to think on this. Pray over it. Meditate on it. Talk about it. This is so important. Let me move to letter E. Biblical counsel for parents. Dads and moms, realize this, if you have not already realized this. You will deal with sexual sins with your children. You will. You will. No one ever told me that. It is true. Because we are all sexual sinners. Every one of us. Don't forget, Jesus deals with the heart in Matthew chapter 5. That is where sexual sin resides. Even if sexual sins are not acted out, they will be committed in the mind or the heart. And so that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So I say to you, in light of what Christ says there, even if sexual sins are not acted out, they will be committed in the mind or heart. That's where purity and holiness and Christ-likeness must be focused. It must be focused on the heart. In our lives, in the lives of our children. And also, dads and moms, we must teach and show the supremacy of God's design for biblical sexuality through our marriages. That's where our kids should look and see it. Parents, that means we teach, we show through our marriages affection with one another, hugs, kisses, holding hands as a couple, sitting together, going on dates, enjoying each other, like you actually love each other because you do in Christ. And the little ones will say, oh, that's gross. Oh, that's gross. Right? They want to see it. They will love seeing it. It will give them the security of knowing dad and mom love and enjoy each other. And marriage done God's way is great. And dads, I want to give you a special challenge. I gave it to you before. I want to repeat it. It comes from Byron Yon. It was a men's study we did, what every man wishes his father had told him. The whole book for me, because my dad was not a Christian. There were so many things in that book that I read that I wish my dad had told me. The whole book. I don't have daddy issues. He came to Christ. Praise God at the end. But in chapter 1, Byron Yon laments the fact that among most men, they have never had even one talk with their father about sex. Not one. Wait a minute. Where do they learn about sex? Well, from our world, of course. And so I've wanted with my five boys to teach them about sex. It's not awkward. It's not a dirty subject. It is beautiful. It is designed by God as a gift for marriage. Dads, you better teach your boys. Moms, teach the girls. Model it, dads and moms. Show your kids what is normal, healthy sexuality. Show them what it means for a boy to be a man and a girl to be a woman. And that will prayerfully go a long way toward the development of healthy sexuality in your kids. In those years ahead, into their marriages. And all of that, brothers and sisters, all of that with the gospel taught and lived at the center of your family life. Don't forget that. The only hope for parents, the only hope for kids is the gospel. Sorry, I know there's much more that could be said, but I can't say it all. Just get you heading in the biblical direction. You'll work out so many details from Scripture and under Christ and by His Spirit. So moving on, let me give letter F. Biblical counsel for you in helping others. What should you do if someone confesses to you that she or he struggles with unwanted homosexual desires? What should you do? Can the church handle something like that? Well, realize, first of all, as Sam Alberry points out, that is a major step for a Christian to take. There's fear that talking about this will somehow make it more real. The very act of speaking of it gives it, perhaps in their mind, a greater presence and significance. And there is also the obvious fear of rejection. We understand that. The battle can feel lonely enough. Isolation will make it worse. So remember, I say it again, we are all sinners. We are all sexual sinners. So don't ever get on your high horse like that proud Pharisee pointing to the tax collector. I would never. I'm not like him. Oh, yes, you are. And maybe worse. We all have unique dispositions. We all have unique temptations. That does not excuse sin. It helps us understand our own sinning better. I'm not drawn to alcohol like my dad was. It has no attraction for me. In fact, I'm repulsed by the abuse of it because I saw my dad abuse it. I'm not off the hook because I have struggled for years with anger very much like my dad. Picked it up. He modeled it. I copied him as one sinner copying another, just like Proverbs warns against. We all have unique and sinful temptations and dispositions. But remember that very long verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. All different types of temptations are common to man. Maybe you haven't experienced some that others do. But they're all common to man, even if you've never experienced it. Others, many others, perhaps have. And God is faithful in all temptation, no matter what form it takes, including struggling with unwanted homosexual desires. And He gives the way of escape. So if someone shares with you of struggling with unwanted homosexual desires, thank them. That was a huge step they took in telling you that. Listen, show compassion, be there for them, be there with them to talk encourage, pray. You must speak. You must speak the truth. You must speak the truth in love. And help that person to get wise and mature accountability and counsel. But make sure that they know you're going to stick with them and you're going to stand with them as they grow in Christ, as your brother or sister of our gracious Heavenly Father. And lastly, let me give letter G, biblical counsel for someone with homosexual desires. This is what I would say to you. One, put your faith in the Lord Jesus alone for the forgiveness of all of your sins and for the gift of God's righteousness. Romans 1, 16 and 17. The only way to battle against your sins is as a justified sinner. Otherwise, forget it. You can only battle against sin as one who is right with God through Christ. In other words, get this, as a saint, as a holy one, Romans 1, 7. And that leads to point two. Do not define your God-given personhood by your sexual struggles. Your identity is not based on sexuality. Your identity is based on your union with Christ. And I hope that for you in the years ahead, Galatians 2:20 will become all the more precious, as it is becoming precious for me day by day, to be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The old Paul Phillips before Christ is dead. But you see, the life which I now live in the flesh, I can't even think of it apart from union with Christ. You see, Christ lives in me. That's who I am now. I'm not the independent rebel battling against God, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's my identity. That's your identity. Not sexuality, not some experience or some struggle. Third, based on Romans 1, step by step, your entire life needs to be reordered under the glory of God as your highest pleasure and your highest treasure. Homosexual desire and sinning, like all sins, are the result of exchanging the glory of God for other things. It's not just true of homosexual desire and sins. It's true of all sins. So look to God in Christ as your greatest love, your greatest joy, your greatest satisfaction. Everything reordered under the glory of God as your highest pleasure and treasure. Don't miss that from Romans 1. Fourth, as with any other sexual sin, and as with any sin, you must put this sin to death. Did you hear me? I want to say that again. You must put this sin to death. Not just homosexual sin, all sin is true. And so I say that to you. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to, listen, idolatry. Wow, that's Romans 1 again. You cannot peacefully coexist with this sin or any sin. And so I call on all of us, whatever the sin, to wage holy warfare. Matthew 5, 29 and 30, that is the point of Christ's commands. When he says hyperbolically, poke out your eye, cut off your hand. Now, if he meant that literally, I don't know a man or perhaps a woman who wouldn't be without both eyes and both hands, right? So Jesus is teaching us something deeper. Radical warfare against sin. Have a passion for purity. And fifth and last, I would say to you this morning, if you struggle with unwanted homosexual desires, move towards others. Move towards accountability. Move towards good and wise counsel. Seek wholesome friendships with both sexes in groups. I encourage groups to develop wholesome and non-sexual relationships to the glory of Jesus Christ. But know this, if that's you this morning and you're struggling, know this, that we as a church stand with you. We are here for you. We love each other. And we bear one another's burdens. That's what we do. Imperfectly, we're all sinners. But all this, to God's glory and Christ's exaltation. And I close this morning with two verses that I read this morning in my devotions. And if it weren't so early in the morning, I would have jumped up and screamed, amen, but I would have woken up the whole family. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And we better respond with a hearty amen. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, with hearts filled with gratitude, with hearts filled with joy from transformed hearts, hearts made new in Christ, we rejoice in you, Lord. We boast in you, Lord. What you can do, what you do, how you pour out grace, how you transform sinners like us, how you forgive us through the risen and glorious Lord Jesus who died on our behalf so that we could live for him this day and walk in newness of life your way, not conformed to this world but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Responding to the gospel by giving up our bodies to you, a living and holy sacrifice, giving all that we are to the worship and praise of all that you are. These are very weighty things, Father, and I pray you would drive them home deep in our hearts. Your word and your Son, Jesus, may he be all the more precious to us. All the more glorious. May the gospel be all the more on our lips and in our hearts. And may we see what amazing good news is the gospel. What amazing grace you've poured out on us in Christ. And now, Father, it is our desire to walk in him, to be like him, to have a passion for purity and a joy in righteousness. And so I pray it would be so because you do it, Father. We cannot. But I pray you would do what we cannot do to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.